I'll bet that many of you, like me, have grown up knowing a lot of the stories in the book of Daniel. In fact, let's see for a minute, without peeking, what are some of the stories in the book of Daniel? The lion's den, okay, what else? Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Any others? Interpreting dreams, king's food, all right. So you've been there, okay, that's good. Now, if you're like me, I always thought those were some of the greatest stories in the whole Bible. Just loved them. But interestingly, until very recently, I had never really seen that all of the stories fit together in an incredibly united whole. They all are preaching the same point. Did you ever notice that? I didn't. Maybe every one of you is way ahead of me, and I'm the only clueless one here. Everybody got a pen? Everybody got a bulletin? Reason why I'm going to ask you to underline some things, okay? Only recently, though, did I discover that there's a powerful theme linking all of these events in the book of Daniel, particularly the stories, into a tapestry, connected preaching point. You know, all of them are saying the same things. For so many years, I never saw it. So this morning, I would like us all to take a journey through the book of Daniel. And what I'm going to do is briefly retell just a little bit of each story to make sure we all got the main facts. And then we're going to see if we can see how each of the stories fits together. And then I hope, before it's all over, it'll be more than just the price of eggs in China. We'll see something connecting in all that. Now, because these stories are so familiar to us all, and we've heard them and heard them and heard them, let's ask the Lord to help us understand afresh something this morning. Would you bow with me together? Father God, you wrote your book with the express purpose of us hearing your heart speak to ours. But our hearts are really busy these days and really distracted, and there are many things that are occupying our minds this morning. You know that. We ask you to help us. We ask you to help us hear from the timeless, everlasting One through your timeless, everlasting Word, which never returns void, which always accomplishes what you send it forth to do. We're asking you to send it forth with renewed power, even these familiar stories, in such a way that it will accomplish in our hearts what you designed it to do for today. We ask this in the name, the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, are you ready to take off? Let's get just a little bit of our bearings. You know, the nation of Israel basically had its zenith, its highest point, under the reigns of David and Solomon. That happened back around 1,000 years before the time of Christ. As you know, probably, after Solomon, the nation divided. And there was a whole bunch of mess that went on in the next 400 years. But basically, if you were to plot it on a graph, it would look like this. Steadily going down. Down, down. Declining politically, their clout, their influence, their size, their strength, their military might was all declining. Economically, they were declining for those next 400 years. Spiritually, most importantly, spiritually, they were really declining. And what did God do? God sent prophet after prophet, warning, you better turn, you better repent. And there were a few bright spots along the way of different leaders who had the people return to the Lord. But for the most part, it was just plateaus and steadily more greatly increasing declines. The northern kingdom that had split off eventually was taken off into captivity, and they are no more as a nation. The southern kingdom continued on its rocky road down just a little bit longer, and eventually God's promise of judgment came. And we turn to that in the opening pages of Daniel, and you'll see that in this little yellow shaded box at the top. And this is how the book of Daniel begins. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that was one of the kings of God's people, Judah, in the southern tribes of Israel, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, heard that name before? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And then the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Do you see that phrase, the Lord gave Jehoiakim king of Judah, into his hand. Do you think Nebuchadnezzar agreed with that phrase? I think not. He came with his hordes of military numbers and his might and all of that, and he besieged the nation and the city, and finally it fell, and a couple of different times there. But I don't think he would agree with that. But this is the word of God, says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And then a little later, we see, I'm not going to get to that just yet. I want you to get your pens ready, and I want you to mark a couple of things in this, in our journey through Daniel this morning. First of all, I'd like to ask you to underline whenever you see a title or a statement or an act that credits God with ultimate sovereignty over heaven and earth. You understand? Some statement in the text, or some title to God, or some act that God does that credits him with ultimate sovereignty over heaven and earth. So this was the first one. The Lord gave Jehoiakim. So I'm underlining the Lord gave, because that statement says it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar who did it. It was the Lord who did it. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument, the vessel, but the Lord did it. Well, who all? He carried off a bunch of people to captivity, and four people that we're interested in this morning were carried off as well. They happened to be young men, very young men, probably. The word that the Hebrew uses is often translated child, but it can be translated adolescent, sometimes rarely used for an adult, but probably a couple of young men here. And I'll just let that go. You can decide what you think that is. Daniel, then three friends that were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, arrive in Babylon, and guess what happens to them? The king of Babylon says, look, I want some of the brightest and best of all of the people that we've taken captive. I want to raise them up to be the next generation of leaders. First thing we're going to have to do is put them in a university setting where they really can learn all that they need to learn. And so get the best and the brightest, and they did. And they found among them Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then we come to this phrase in verse 9, chapter 1. They're still in that upper yellow box. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the king of Babylon. So I am underlining God granted there, because that is something that shows that even in this far-off land, 800 miles away from where they were taken captive, God is still working and moving. Okay, you get the idea. The second thing I want you to mark and underline and so forth is any statement or act which indicates pride or arrogance toward God or before God. And I suggest you maybe use some arrows like I have right there. We're going to get to several of these throughout the morning. And I want you to mark those with little arrows. The next thing I'd like you to mark, and perhaps you could use brackets like these, and don't circle things, because I'm going to use a circle later, okay? Okay, just warning you, okay? Brackets could indicate a statement or an act that a person makes which indicates humility or reverence before God. So what we're tracking is statements that indicate God is the ultimate sovereign over all that's going on in heaven and earth. We're going to underline those. And then we're going to mark statements or acts by people that indicate pride or arrogance before God. And then statements that indicate reverence or humility before God. Okay, we're on that page together. So let's head off into this first dream, this first shaded area that says Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This was a dream, you remember, about a large image. 9 stories tall. No, that's next chapter. A huge image. The head was of gold. The chest and the arms were of silver. The belly and the thighs were of bronze. And then the legs were of iron. And the feet and toes were iron and clay. He had this dream. He had this sense that this dream meant something. What does it mean? He wanted to know. And remember now, this is Nebuchadnezzar. He is on a world conquest. He has conquered the entire known world. And he has this sense that, as most leaders in those times did, that when he had a dream, it had an important meaning to him. The gods were communicating with him. In fact, that was true in this instance. So he called his wise men, his astrologers, his diviners together, and he said, look, I had a dream. I want to know what it means. They said, great, tell us what the dream means, and we'll tell you, or tell us what your dream was, and we'll tell you what it means. He said, no, I'm not going to play that game with you guys, because I know what you're going to do. You're going to tell me some hoopla, astrological this or that. I'm not taking that chance. I need to know what this dream means. And if you guys are worth your salt, you're going to first tell me what the dream was. Then when I know you can tell me what the dream was without me telling it to you, then I'll believe whatever you say it is about the interpretation. Well, good grief. Look what they said, the astrologers, in that first part of that green one. There isn't a man alive who can tell your majesty his dream. No one can reveal to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Well, the king has a problem with a temper, and he threw himself into a rage and said, off the heads of all of you then. I don't need your type. If you can't do anything, you say you're spiritual men and you can advise me on a spiritual plane. If you can't even tell me what my dream was, I don't need you. I can get more of your type anywhere. So he says, off with their heads. Kill them. I want them out of here. Well, that word traveled around fast, and our four buddies, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are these astrologers, wise men, diviners, counselors, that kind of strata of people. And so their heads are about to roll too. They realized this, and they said, wow. So they, verse 17, they gathered, Daniel gathered his three friends, and they requested compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. I'm underlining that God of heaven because that he realized that this mystery, this dream, was bigger than just a mystery or a dream. This related to the God, the supreme, the ultimate being who's sovereign over heaven and earth. And guess what? God showed him what the dream was during a vision of Daniel's that night. And so then, there's a whole bunch of them. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom, I'm underlining a lot of things. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings. He deposes them. You underlining all these things? He gives wisdom to the wise. He gives knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have made known. You're underlining these things, what we have asked of you. You've made known to us the king, the dream of the king. So, now that he knows the dream, he says, you know, I could tell this to the king. We can give him the interpretation. Our heads don't have to come off. He asks for permission to go give that dream. He does. Comes before the king, and the king says, are you able to give me the dream and its interpretation? Daniel answers, and we see those next verse, no, no wise man, no enchanter, no magician, no diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. I'm underlining that. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. He who reveals mysteries, that's the same God. He reveals mysteries. He has shown you what's going to happen. And then look at this next statement. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation. So I'm putting brackets around that statement, because it expresses Daniel's humility before this God. He gives the credit to whom? To God. Well, he then interprets the dream, and part of that dream is understanding that Nebuchadnezzar was represented as he and his kingdom were represented by the head of gold. The next kingdom would be somewhat inferior, world kingdom. It would be represented by silver in the upper torso. The next kingdom would be even more inferior, represented by bronze of the belly and the thighs and division. And then the next kingdom would be represented even weaker by iron legs and then by iron and clay mixed together, toes. And he says, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, and there will be inferior kings coming after you. Well, there's another aspect of the dream. There is a stone. And it was cut out, but not by hands, not by human hands. And that stone came down and smashed the feet of this giant statue in this dream. And it obliterated the entire statue. And it just blew away like dust. It was nothing anymore. All this really surprised him. Well, What did Nebuchadnezzar say about this? You see the next words. First of all, I guess Daniel says in 37 there, the great God, and I'm underlining that, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and it's trustworthy. What is Nebuchadnezzar's response? Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And he said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Now this, let's get this straight. This is Nebuchadnezzar, world conquesting Nebuchadnezzar, has owned every, is in charge of every kingdom known to the man at that time that he could possibly know of. They either paid tribute or they were some sort of servitude to him. And this Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he hears this interpretation of the dream and he did what? He fell. Kings did not do that, let me tell you. And certainly not Nebuchadnezzar-type kings. They did not fall prostrate before somebody who was probably in his teens, who just interpreted a dream. This king fell prostrate before him, and it didn't worship Daniel, but to praise the God who spoke through Daniel. And he said, your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries. Okay, park that thought and let's hurry on to the next box. Nebuchadnezzar, some time thereafter, decides to build a statue. Guess what the statue looks like? It's a huge image in the shape of a man. 9 stories tall it was, made of pure gold. And he commanded, he decided, this statue is going to be the supreme object of worship that I'm going to worship. Furthermore, everybody else is going to worship it. So he calls all the big dogs in his kingdom together and says, we're going to have a worship time. And it's not a free will worship time. You will worship, and you'll worship when you hear the sound of the music, and so on, so on, so on, so forth. Well, we don't know where Daniel was that day. He may have been on a trip somewhere, but the three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were in the wrong place at the wrong time, you might say. And they said, no, we cannot do that. We cannot bow down and worship. So here's everybody else bowing down and worship, and three guys are still standing there, basically. It didn't go over well with the king. He went into another of his rages, his temper tantrums, and he said, look here, I'm going to give you another chance, but if you don't, you'll be cast into the furnace of fire. They said, sorry. Oh, and he said, important thing. You see the very first sentence? He said, I'm going to cast you into the furnace of fire. And he said, and what God is there who can deliver you, key word there, deliver, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, they said to him, we're not, even if you take our lives, you're not going to bow down or worship your gods or your image. He went into an even bigger rage. And he said, heat the furnace 7 times hotter and throw these guys in there, which he did. And even the men who carried those guys up into the furnace were killed by the heat. But then the king is looking and he sees 4 people, not 3 that he threw into the fire, 4 people. And the 4th one looks like a son of the gods, he said. Wow. So he calls them and says, come out of here. They came out. They didn't even smell like smoke. They weren't even singed. He can't believe his ears. Can't believe his eyes. Can't believe anything. They smelled them. They smelled them. They didn't even smell like smoke. He can't believe his nose. And how does he respond? He called them out. He says, come out, you servants of the Most High God. And look at that. Praise, he makes this declaration, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. I make a decree, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to, what's that word? Deliver in this way. Nebuchadnezzar, world conquesting Nebuchadnezzar, comes to that conclusion. Let's hasten on to the next one. The next one is a complicated dream of a large tree. He didn't understand that dream, but he knew who to call. He called Daniel. This tree was huge. All the birds would be in it, and the animals underneath enjoyed its shade. And all wonderful things about the dream. Daniel begins to interpret the dream, and his face grows pale, and he says, Your Majesty, if only this applied not to you, but to your enemies. The king says, what? Tell me what you're talking about. Well, this is what the dream means. The tree is going to be chopped down, represents you. And you're going to be driven out and you're going to become like a wild beast. And you're going to learn You're going to learn, verse 25, until you're going to be walking out, the dew of heaven is going to be on your back, your hair is going to grow like an animal, you're going to be like an animal, you're going to eat like an animal. All of this until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. So I'm underlining some things there, aren't you? The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes. That's not what Nebuchadnezzar thought. He thought he was the ruler. He thought he went and conquered such and such a place if he, well, felt like it. No, Nebuchadnezzar is being told by this dream, you're going to become like an animal until you recognize. Well, 12 months later, apparently he didn't heed the warning. 12 months later, he was on the top of his palace. In verse 30, he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven, said, "Your royal authority has been removed from you, Nebuchadnezzar, until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes." Well, let's look at that. I am certainly, those words of Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning, verse 30, "Is this not Babylon the Great?" That is one of those very arrogant statements that I'm going to put arrows next to. What an arrogant statement. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven and said, "Oh no, it's not like you think it is, Nebuchadnezzar. Your rule, your authority, your sovereignty has been removed from you and will stay away until you recognize what? The truth that," and I'm underlining that, "God, the Most High, is ruler and He bestows it on whomever He wishes." Well, Nebuchadnezzar in this particular story is actually telling the story after the story has happened and after seven years of time have passed that he went around as an animal. And he was no longer functioning as king during that time. But he came to his senses, he says, "And I worshiped the Most High God, and I realized that He bestows authority and sovereignty on whomever He wishes, and I worshiped Him." And so then you see in verse 37 his statement. He's declaring this to his entire kingdom. "I was such an arrogant man that God had to speak to me through a dream. I refused to listen to that. And so then God put me out to pasture," literally. "And when I came to my senses and worshipped Him and exalted Him, God restored my kingdom to me." And he puts this out as a testimony to his entire kingdom. And he says, summarizing, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." Now, I circled that word humble. This is where I wanted you to save the circling for. And I circled that word pride. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Interesting that a world-conquesting leader like Nebuchadnezzar would make such a statement and make such a statement to his entire kingdom. Let's move on to the next story. In the blue at the bottom of that phrase is Belshazzar. Belshazzar was a son or grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel has still been living. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar died, but Daniel is still living. Remember, he started at a very young age. Belshazzar is a character, and apparently he decides to hold a big party. Sounds like that's maybe what he did most of. And he had 1,000 nobles gathered, and they were letting the wine flow, and the wine began to do for them what it often does to people. And he said, "You know what? It's not good enough. Go get the holy cups and plates and drinking glasses that came from that temple over there in Jerusalem." And he did, and he brought them, and they had the wine in those, and they were drinking and having a great party. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this party, the fingers of a man's hand appeared, and the hand began to write on a wall over there. And Belshazzar now, he's still the biggest king, the biggest dog of any of the dogs out there. He's the biggest king in all the known world at that time. His knees began to knock. Now this is bigger than President Obama's knees knocking. This is bigger than any prime minister we know of ever in our lifetimes, knees knocking. This is like basically like a one-world ruler. And his knees are knocking. He is so scared. And his face grew pale, it says. And he said, I got to know what this is saying. And he offered these great rewards to anybody who could come and interpret the writing and what it meant. Well, somebody remembered Daniel, so they went and got him. Daniel came and he says, look, I'll give you this. No, I don't want all your rewards, but I'll tell you what it says. And basically, there were three words on those walls. And the first word was numbered, repeated twice. Numbered. Weighed was the second word. And then divided. And Daniel went back and he said, listen, Belshazzar, O king, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, learned the hard way about being arrogant and pride before the God of heaven, the God Most High, who bestows sovereignty and authority on whomever he wishes. He had to learn the hard way. He was sent out as a beast for seven periods of time until he learned that it was Most High God that gives authority and sovereignty to anyone on earth. But you, Belshazzar, you knew better, and you did not humble your heart. So I circled that word, humble. That's in verse 22 and 23. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. So he said, your kingdom has been numbered. That's the reason for the word numbered. You've been weighed personally. Your kingdom has been numbered. The days of your kingdom have been numbered. It is over, basically. You yourself personally have been weighed in the balances, and you've been found deficient. And finally, divided. Your kingdom is now divided. It is no longer yours. It'll be given to the Medes and the Persians. That was the pronouncement. How did Belshazzar respond? Did he fall on his knees? Did he repent? Did he say, now I exalt the God of heaven, like his father did? Now I exalt and praise and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true. He didn't say those things. He gave a robe of purple and so on to that very night. He died. He was killed. And a new empire came in. The Medes and the Persians came in. Interesting. Now we hasten on to that next one. Darius is the new ruler of that new empire, the Medes and the Persians. Darius the king comes to power. And Daniel, now an old man, serves under this king. And this is the incident where we have Daniel in the lion's den. Here's what happened. Daniel was such a good man, and he really bothered all his contemporaries who wanted to rise to the position of power and influence that Daniel had. It really bugged them that he had what they wanted and they couldn't get. And Darius, the king, recognized it in Daniel. In fact, he was going to promote him to number two man in the entire kingdom. That bothered these other guys. So they said, tell you what, we're going to fix his wagon. Here's the way we're going to do it. We're going to make a deal where we're going to have to get him on his faith before God, his righteousness. So they went to the king and they said, oh, king, live forever. If anybody ever says, oh, king, live forever to you, that's a warning sign. Oh, king, live forever. We would like you to make a decree. We think you are so awesome. We think that there should be a new law made that says for 30 days, nobody can pray to any god or appeal to any god other than you. What were they saying? You're a god. Well, the king, he kind of liked that sound. 30 days, nobody can pray to anybody but me. He says, okay, I'll sign that. So he signed that into law. What he didn't know is he's stepping right into their plan to fix Daniel. Sure enough, Daniel continues as he always did, praying, kneeling to the God of heaven. They came in, they found him. They said, we got him. Oh, no. When Darius realized what they were up to, he couldn't do anything about it. The law of the Medes and Persians cannot be revoked. And those rascals reminded Darius, you can't change that. Oh, Darius realized. Interesting things Darius said. In verse 16, as he realized he had to fulfill the law that he had made in his ignorance and his pride and arrogance even, he says to Daniel, as he puts him into the den, Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. I'm underlining that because here's this, I think, arrogant, unbelieving man who's very interested in the things of God through Daniel, But he's still very arrogant and willing to let a law be passed that only people can pray to him for 30 days. Okay. Well, he's got something going for him, though, then. All night, he wrestled with himself. He didn't eat. He didn't have any entertainment. And he stayed up all night. The next morning, he hurries to the den and he calls down, "Daniel, servant of the living God." Interesting that he would call him by that title. "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions?" Of course, Daniel said, "Yes, your king, my God has sent, your majesty, my God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth." So Daniel was taken up out of the den. They didn't find any injury on him, not a scratch. Was that because the lions weren't hungry? No, because as soon as they threw the other rascals into that den, they didn't even hit the ground before all their bones were crushed, it says. How does Darius respond? Look at what he says. "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God." I'm underlining a lot of things, are you? "He is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed." Are you getting this? A man like Darius saying these kinds of things. "His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." I'm going to skip quickly to... That's basically the first six chapters of Daniel. And then this green shade box at the very bottom covers the last several chapters of Daniel. And there's some dreams he has and some visions and some prayers of his own. But I want to note you to skip halfway down into chapter 9 there. Daniel, this is Daniel's personal life. This is what makes Daniel the man he is in his private times. "I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. And later on, I was speaking and praying." And what was he doing in his speaking and prayer? "Confessing my sin. Confessing the sin of my nation, my people Israel." And then in chapter 10, we get another glimpse into his personal private life. "In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning." If you read the context, praying as well. "Mourning and praying for 3 entire weeks." And then angelic messenger comes to him after those 3 weeks and says to him in the bottom section, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day in this particular prayer session that he was having, from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling," I'm circling that word, "and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard here in heaven, and I have come in response to your words." So that's a quick overview. But what in the world do all of those stories have in common? What in the world are they saying to us? What is the connection between a lion's den and an image and a dream and a vision and the Lord doing this and that? And well, the overriding theme is what we've been underlining. God is the ultimate sovereign. He is over all. This king may think he's the big guy. He's not. God gave him that authority for that season. This person may think that God is over all of heaven and earth. But in that setting, we have these kings that rise up and these individuals that rise up and they make declarations. "I'm the God. Pray only to me. This is my image. It represents me." And all of this sort of thing. Those are those arrogant statements, prideful statements. "No God can deliver you from me. Who is there anywhere?" You know, that kind of thing. Those prideful statements made. But then we have statements of proper humility before the God of heaven and earth that say, "I declare there is no God other than this God. He's the Most High God." You see, it's kind of like two sides to a coin. On one side is the dark side. It's the prideful, arrogant side. On the other side is the beautiful side, full of light. And it's glorious and it shows beautiful things. It's the side of humility before God. That's what I want us to talk about in the balance of our time this morning. You see, the book of Daniel is expressing to us, in light of who God is as the ultimate sovereign, It gives us the expression of every heart's response to the ultimate sovereign. What is it? Many people are arrogant and proud, put themselves up on top and say, I'm the one. And a few humble themselves, and a few God humbles personally and says, you, God, are the one. I am only the one given the power to interpret a dream. I know enough of who I am that I am on my knees confessing my sin. I know enough of who you are that I'm confessing not only my sin, but the sin of my entire nation. You see that two sides of that, of the heart, can be arrogant and wicked and proud. And God says, no, I am the ultimate sovereign, and you will not respond to me that way. The other side says, I recognize you properly as God. I bow before you. I confess my sins. You see, a proud heart fails to recognize him, refuses to recognize him as the ultimate sovereign. A humble heart properly does recognize him, and it submits its heart and its will to him. Now, as we come to this incredibly important subject of the heart before God, a humble heart or a proud heart, that is incredibly important to God. I don't feel in any way qualified to talk about a humble heart. I can talk to you about the proud heart. That's why I went to Daniel. That's why I went to Daniel. Because Daniel has expressed in all of these lives before us, here's what a proud heart does, here's what a humble heart does. So let's go back through these stories real quickly, and let's ask ourselves the question, if the story of my life were to be written in one of these shaded boxes, if the story of your life were to be written for everybody to analyze as we have done this morning, if the story of your life were to be written in one of these shaded boxes for people to evaluate, how would it read? How would it read? And by that I mean this. If you're in this yellow section, do you recognize the hand of God as ultimately sovereign? It was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim into the hand of the king of Babylon. Do you recognize things in your own life as the work of the sovereign God? Or do you think that maybe by your own might you came and accomplished this or accomplished that? Now, Daniel and his friends in the next section, how do they respond when there's this incredible, they're about to die because somebody had to interpret this dream? They got on their knees. And they requested compassion, mercies from the God of heaven. Let me ask all of us, is that our response to crisis and unknown things and mysteries and things that we don't have a clue about? Is that the attitude of our heart, to get on our knees before the God of heaven and to request compassion? Or do we get out there and muscle it up, make it happen? Think of a new way, take out another loan. And then, like King Nebuchadnezzar did, is it part of who we are? Is it the fabric of who we are? To fall prostrate before the God of gods and the Lord of kings? Does that happen in our lives? Especially in private, does that happen? Is that the attitude of your heart, whether it happens physically or not? Although, I think the question is, does it ever happen physically, because it is such a part of our heart that we fall prostrate before God and recognize Him as the King of kings, the Lord of kings, and the God of gods? Let's go over there to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. He said, what God can deliver you now? Do we ever say that in our hearts? What God could possibly deliver me now? Do you hear me? I think we all say that a lot. This situation is so bad economically. And we might as well have said it. We might as well have said, what God could possibly change the way my retirement account is gone now? Or my health, or the situation with this relationship between me and that person is so destroyed. What we're effectively saying, what God could possibly deliver me out of this situation? What God could possibly fix this job situation? Who could help us now? No. The humble heart says, you, God, You can deliver me in any way you want. I don't know what way it is that you will deliver me, but you can deliver me, and I give you the freedom. And I believe in you, and I trust in you. Moving on down to the next block. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the supreme ruler, this tree that so beautiful. Do we set up our own little kingdoms in our lives? I think we do. Setting up our own little kingdoms where we answer to whom? To us only. We're the ones, it might be our job. Look at what the job has done. Our education, we're proud of that. The accomplishments we have made. My, how the business has grown. Just look at the yard out there. Look at what I have accomplished. It's our little kingdom. Look how marvelous things are. And it happens in ministry too. Don't let ourselves kid ourselves. It happens in many areas. We set ourselves up as these little potentates that we're the big guy. What do you have that you did not receive, the scripture says. Everything you have came from God. He is the ultimate sovereign over heaven and all of earth. So is it true that only the Lord of heaven rules, or do we act like we rule too? Let's move on down again to Belshazzar. Is life just a big party with you at the center? That's how Belshazzar was living, but I'm afraid to say that's a lot of times how we're tempted to live. And maybe sometimes we fall into that. It's all about me, isn't it? All about my happiness and success and being at ease and blessed and all that. And in fact, that's why God came into the world and saved me so that I could have all this, right? Isn't that how we sometimes think? It's not at all right. And like Belshazzar, who disregarded how God spoke into his life and the kingdom's life through his father, he was disregarding what God said. Do we disregard? Are we disregarding some things that God has said, pointedly said to us? And then Darius. Darius with the lions. Do you find yourself revering God as he did at the end? He is the living God. He endures forever. Do words like these come off of your lips? His kingdom is not to be destroyed. Lord, your kingdom will never fail. You rescue and you save and you perform signs and wonders. Do words like those come off of your lips? Or are we more interested in other things? Things about us. And that's the same with Daniel in his private time, humbling himself. From the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself, how do we humble ourselves? That's a good question. Think on that. How do we humble? We know what it looks like when God humbles a person, but how do we humble ourselves? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do we humble ourselves? Fasting is one way. God hearing from you, seeing you act in this is more important than this meal. I am going to stay in fellowship and talk and conversation with you instead of having a meal. It matters to me, God, that you act in this person's life, in this situation. Ashes. Daniel covered himself with ashes. Have you ever done that? Other places, they cover themselves with dust. Why? Is that any way that any of us wants to be covered with dust and ashes? How gritty, how uncomfortable. It was an outward expression of their heart to humble themselves. Fasting, prayer, sackcloth, wearing old gunny sack material. Instead of dressing up and smelling nice and feeling good, they humbled themselves. I certainly wouldn't recommend you do that in front of others. But has there been some expression? Is there some expression and some sort of regular basis in your life, in your relationship with God, where you humble yourself and it even takes on a discomfortable sense, uncomfortable clothes, not to win God's favor, not to twist his arm to do something, but just as an act of humbling ourselves? What kind of heart recognizes God as the ultimate sovereign? The humble heart. What kind of heart refuses to recognize Him as the ultimate sovereign and is arrogant toward Him and acts out that arrogance? The proud heart. Two sides to a heart. And I wonder this morning where we find ourselves. And I wonder this morning if we want to stay where we find ourselves. If it's not all that you want it to be, let's stand together. Our year verse, Lord, is to watch over, to guard our hearts. We desperately, desperately want to hear this word from you about a proud heart. We are convicted. We are not humble before you as we should be. But you can change hearts too. We know that. We know you've said so. So we ask you to do that. Show us what it means to humble our hearts before you. You've given us these beautiful stories that fit together to say how we are to respond and not to respond to the ultimate sovereign. Take this word, Lord, and burn it into our hearts beyond the time that we have this morning. And we'll thank you if you can make us a little bit more like your Son Jesus, a little bit more like the meek one, the humble one. Help us. We know, you know we need your help. Amen.